I want to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. I want to begin looking in verse number 14, then I'm going to back up. The Bible says, and the Word was made flesh. If I had a title, that would be it. The Word was made flesh. The Bible says, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word was made flesh. Now back up. Look what the Bible says in John 1:1. So that you know, John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1. Okay? It's the oldest verse in the Bible, John 1:1. In the beginning, and there was no beginning. So, but in the beginning, God had to put it in terms that we can understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, who is the Word? It's capitalized. It is, the Word is the Lord Jesus. That's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. The Word was with God. The Lord Jesus was with God. And the Word was God. The Jehovah Witnesses in their Bible say, and the Word was a little g God. That's what they say in the New World Translation. But can I tell you, I serve a big G God. I don't know about you. The same was in the beginning with God. And look what the Bible says in verse 3. As Baptists, we tend to divide the Trinity. As Baptists, we tend to say, well, God the Father did this, and God the Son did that, and God the Spirit did the other. And we tend to divide it all up. And sometimes we fail to understand that the triune Godhead is one in three, three in one. Sometimes we fail to get that. And I've told you before, the best way to understand that is to use water. Water can be in liquid form, water can be in vapor form as steam or fog, and water can be frozen in ice. But it's still all the same thing. And each of those three things can change from one to the other. Did you know that snow can evaporate, and that's why the fog hangs over the snow? If the temperature gets warm, it's because it's transferring directly. It's not melting into water. It is transferring from frozen to the mist that hangs over it, the fog. And so sometimes the snow doesn't melt. It just evaporates if it's a very dry situation, and it goes away. As it melts, it turns to water. If it evaporates, it turns to steam or to fog. And so those three are interchangeable. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, same as ice, water, and steam, all the same thing, just in the various forms. Now, having said that, look what the Bible says in verse number 3 of 1 John. All things were made by Him. How many things were made by Him? All things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. And that's really what I want. That's where I'm going this morning. All things were made by Him. And we have in 1 John a Hebraism. Now, John was penned, of course, in the Greek language and translated in English. But we have a Hebraism, something that the Hebrews would often do. The Hebrews, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would say it in the positive, and then they would turn around and they'd say it again in the negative. And this is what he says. All things were made by Him. That's the positive. And then it says this, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So if you had any question about the statement, all things were made by Him, the Holy Ghost erases any question that anybody would ever have by stating it in the negative and saying the same thing a different way and saying, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That was made. Let's put our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, help us now. Lord, we need your help this morning. Lord, we're praying that our gathering together was not in vain. Lord, that you'd give us something to leave the building with to your glory and honor. In Christ's name we ask. Amen and amen. Please be seated. I'm turning to another verse. I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 18, where Simon Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb." Notice that phrase, as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. I'm interested in verse number 20 of the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 18. He says, "Who verily was foreordained," he just got through calling him a lamb, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." in the Revelation, John said that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, did the crucifixion occur before the foundation of the world? No. But in the mind of God, it had occurred. Do you understand? I'm trying to say to you that the plan of redemption for mankind was not plan B. The plan of redemption for the human race was not an afterthought. And that's where I'm heading this morning with the passage. I want you to think about, first of all, the forethought of God in our redemption. What do you mean, preacher? Well, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, verse number 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Notice the phrase, the earth. That's what he called it, the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's interesting, in that opening passage, the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. If you study that closely, that word moved has the idea of a brooding hen. Anybody ever been around chickens? Do you understand what a brooding hen is like? My friend, a brooding hen is, they stop eating just about. They will eat very little. They stop drinking, just drink very little. They're not producing eggs because they're sitting. And they'll come off the nest sometimes twice a day. But my friend, a brooding hen, her whole world goes into those eggs. My grandma, I used to go get the eggs. We had laying boxes all down the side of the hen house, and my job was to gather the eggs, and I loved it. But sometimes one of those old hens would try to sit, and grandma would say, don't let her sit. Break up that nest. Don't you let her sit. It's not time for her to sit. Don't you let her sit. My friend, you ever run your hand up under a brooding hen? You talk about a fight. I'd rather face the rooster than I had a brooding hen. I'm talking about, you talk about getting pecked. And some of the noise, did you know a hen can growl like a dog? You ever heard one? Well, Lord, they're intimidating. I mean, they can make an awful sound. You ever heard? And they'll fluff them feathers, and they make an awful noise at you. And they'll cut that, if they ever turn that head sideways where they can get a good eye on you, oh, son, are you fixing to get pecked. They'd turn that head sideways and they'd start that making that noise. I'd ease my hand up there, try to get that egg. Pow, sure, boy, she'd come at me. Oftentimes a brooding hen, when they call them up brooding hens, they'll pull all the feathers out of their breast. And they use it to line the nest with. That's one of the signs. If she's trying to set, you'll see feathers in the nest. You know why she does it? She'll pull all those feathers out so that she can take that warm flesh and hold it on those eggs. And she actually sacrifices herself. A hen can lose half of her body weight. As a matter of fact, if you're not careful, if you ain't got a good fresh supply of water, a hen can dehydrate and die because they just about quit eating, quit drinking when they're brooding. And they'll turn those eggs. They make sure that everything's just right. And they'll set usually on a dozen, and they'll turn those. You can set a big hen on a little more than that. But they will turn them, and they'll fix them. And they will brood over them. And when it's time, hey, they keep the temperature exactly right. They even keep the humidity exactly right. You say, how do they do that? I don't know, but they do. And anybody that's got an electric brooder or ever tried to raise eggs on it, you know how hard it is. I mean, you know how difficult it is to do that and to keep everything just right. And that hen does it all by herself without electricity. It's an amazing thing how that hen broods over that nest and over her young. Can I say hallelujah? That the plan of God, he brooded over us, hallelujah. He sacrificed himself, hallelujah, that we might be born again, thank the Lord. The Bible says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, verse number 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. There's a word that's used there that's Greek that we use in English. The word there is cosmos. And we, the Greeks, they took the thought of cosmos and they looked up at the sky, and the stars were the sky, were the cosmos. But God didn't use it in that way. God used the word cosmos specifically about the earth and about this world. In other words, that God brooded over the creation of this world. God brooded over the creation of the earth, my friend, just as a hen would brood over her chicks. And why was that? Well, I can imagine in my mind God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, triune Godhead discussing among themselves. You say, that don't happen. Well, it did happen too. The Bible says in Genesis that the Godhead said, let us make man in our own image. So I'm not that far off. Let us make man in our own image. There was a discussion. There was nobody else around except the angels, and they weren't talking to them. They were discussing the creation of man in the Trinity of the Godhead. Well, can I say, as they were brooding over this issue and brooding over the redemption of man, understand what I'm trying to say, how they said, we need a world where Christ can come and serve as the Messiah. It was necessary to have a world. It was necessary. We need a cosmos. We need a place of all the places that are created. And we're all fascinated about all the planets and all the other galaxies and all the other things. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter how big, it doesn't matter the mass, it doesn't matter how many moons and all the things. They tell us that there are planets bigger than ours, better than ours, and all these other. But can I tell you, God was focused, my friend, His focus was not on Jupiter. His focus was not on Mars. It was not on Venus or Neptune, but His focus was on the cosmos of the place called Earth. Hallelujah. Because that's the place that He would come. That's the place that He would walk. That's the place that He would bleed. And that's the place that He would die. The Godhead said, we need a world. We need a cosmos where I can become the Christ. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. They tell us that the Appalachian Mountains are the oldest mountains on earth. They're not volcanic in nature. When God separated the land from the water, He scooped it up with His hands. That's what the psalmist said. He scooped them up. He reached out in the middle of the Atlantic and He shoved the dirt this way. And the Appalachian Mountains rose up out of the water and broke. And the strata actually broke. It's called the Eastern Continental Divide. And all the water, we're right sitting right here on it, all the water on one side goes to the Atlantic. All the water on the other side, on this side we're on, goes to the Mississippi. The French Broad River runs all the way to New Orleans, which is unbelievable. But if you look at the mountains, if you do any digging, at our house, we've got big slabs of granite that stick up out of the ground that look almost like tombstones. They're naturally occurring. Where'd that come from? They come from when God shoved the mountains into existence. You can see those plates where they stand up. Go through the gorge going to Tennessee. Look at the strata in the rock. You can see the very hand of God where He shoved the Appalachians together. I ain't got a bit of problem believing that. But as He shoved the mountains together, and as the Appalachians were created, and all the other mountains on the face of the earth were created, there was one particular mountain. Yes, sir. God said, we'll need a mountain that can become a Calvary. Can you imagine as God scooped up the mountains and He raised it, and maybe He took His thumb, and He brought Calvary to be. As He scooped out the Mediterranean and that promised land rose up, that place that would become Jerusalem on the top of that ridge, there are no rivers there. There's no main passageways. Every major city in the world is built around water. It's either on the coast or on a river or some natural trade route. Jerusalem was none of those things. Jerusalem stood alone up on the top of a mountain with just very little water source to sustain it. And yet God chose that place. God formed that mountain specifically and particularly. Before the foundation of the world, He knew we'll need a mountain that can become a Calvary. Think of this. as that thing was molten lava, and they tell us the center of the earth has all the minerals in it, all the deposits, all the types of metals that are inside of the earth. But in places, some of that metal rose up in the form of magma, and it rose up close to the surface. And as God created it and as He was forming it, think of this. There was iron lava, iron, molten iron flowing. And as He created that mountain and as He created that place, that promised land, He allowed that magma to rise up close to the surface in the form of iron. Did you know that part of the promise of God to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, He said, the Lord God that bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, and a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, and a land wherein thou shalt eat without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. And then this is what He said. I missed this completely. I've never seen this. I've read it many times, but I never saw it. A land whose stones are iron. What's important about that, preacher? And then He said, and out of those whose heels thou mayest diggest brass, copper. What's important about that, preacher? See, those Romans needed to forge 3 nails. And He had to give them the raw materials to do it. And as He formed that place, He made sure that magma rose to the surface. And some of those stones were iron ore that was easily accessible and attainable. Understand, all the way back to Tubal Cain, iron and artificers of metal. It goes that far back. But I'm talking about in this particular place, in that place, the promised land, in that holy land, in that place that God was going to bring them to, they would have the natural metal deposits. So what's metal got to do with redemption? Amen, preacher. 3 old cruel nails. They'll need some iron. As we form the earth, they're going to need some metal. And that'll be what pierced my feet. That'll be what pierces my hands. That'll be what attaches my body to the cross of Calvary. As they created a perfect world, as they created a place without any curse, after the fall of man, part of the curse, God said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it in all the days of thy life. And here's what He said in verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And He talks about earning your bread by the sweat of your brow. What's that about, preacher? There were no thorns, but thorns were needed for them to braid that old cross, that old crown in the crucifixion. There had to be thorns. And they tell me, I've seen them, they were a particularly long one. They used those gloves that they fought battles with, that they used to sword fight with, that were thick and made of mail, and they used those gloves, they tell me, the only way they could have ever have gotten that old Jerusalem thorn down without it eating them up would have been to use those gloves and fashion that thing in a wreath in the form of a crown. And they tell me that you can't hardly see it, but on the ends of that thing, they're jagged. And when it goes in, it releases an irritant, and the pain is excruciating. And they say when you pull it out, it just makes it that much worse. And said even the fiercest of animals, they feared it. As a matter of fact, if they could find them, they would use those, and they would put it around the top of the sheepfold all the way around. To keep those predators, ain't nobody going to cross that. Even if they could get across the wall, they're not going to cross those thorns. They were that dreaded. Well, can I say that the Lord God of heaven, in His foreknowledge, in His forethought, in His planning, hallelujah, He said, we're going to need some thorns so that they can become a crown. And then He said, we'll need a tree that can become a cross. The Scripture says in the Genesis account The earth brought forth grass and your herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit. Now think about what I'm going to say. It was a tree, a forbidden tree, where sin was conceived. And thank God it was a tree where sin was redeemed. A tree. I don't know what kind of tree, but being the God of all knowledge, can you imagine that when that acorn dropped, he knew it. And he knew where it fell. And he knew that would be the cursed cross, that acorn would grow into the cursed tree by which he would be crucified. He would, and maybe in his lifetime. You wouldn't want a very old tree. It's possible as a young boy, he heard that acorn hit. And he knew that particular acorn was the one that would grow into a sapling, that would grow on up into a tree that they would make into a cross that he'd be nailed upon. You say, preacher, he knew all that? Oh, I promise you. I promise you he knew. He knew the spot. He knew the variety. Somebody said it wasn't an oak tree, it was a dogwood tree. I don't know where that legend come from, but I ain't got a problem with it. Dogwood's a very hard wood. It's very possible that could have been. But the point I'm trying to make is that he allowed that tree to grow in that specific place, in that specific form, with that specific height. He allowed that thing to grow in his foreknowledge, my friend, in his pre-planning, in the forethought of God. He allowed that variety to grow in that place that the Romans might cut it down and nail him to it. So do you believe that? I absolutely believe that. The God of heaven brooded over this earth. My friend, I have every reason to believe that the God of heaven brooded over our redemption. I believe that. I don't believe it's an afterthought. I don't believe that we're plan B. I believe that God, very God of heaven, it was determined. The song says that they had to find a sacrifice. Hogwash! There ain't no such a thing. He was the sacrifice. Before worlds, he was the sacrifice. It was predetermined before there was a world, before there was anything. It was predetermined that he would come and die for you and I. I ain't got a bit of problem believing that. The forethought of God in our redemption. And then there's the forbearance of God in our redemption. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite verses, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin. He wasn't sin. He was the only sinless human there's ever been, besides Adam and Eve in the beginning. He's the only one that's ever been sinless. He was the last Adam. But understand that he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm thinking about the forbearance of God. Now listen to me. What took place was a willing act on the part of God the Son. The Romans didn't hold him to that cross. Somebody said, well, the nails held him. No. You ought to understand. Those nails pinned his body to that cross. But he said in Matthew chapter 26, there when they were taking him and when they came and they were taking him, and this is where everything began. He's still in Gethsemane, and they showed up, and Simon Peter pulled his sword, going to fight his way out of it. And he said to Simon, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? The song says 10,000 angels, but you know what 12 legions is? It's more like 60,000. A legion was 5,000. And so he said, I could have 60,000 angels. And in a moment, if I just prayed, I'd have 60,000 angels. Put your sword up. It ain't time to fight. Understand where I'm going with this. The forbearance as Christ became accursed. As he became the accursed one. He became sin for us. There was the curse of Christ. There was the curse of Calvary. The Bible says, and when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him. Can I just say, crucifixion was the most dreaded form of torture that had ever been conceived. You were doing good if they cut your head off. You were doing good if they done other things to you, had to make you die. But everybody dreaded crucifixion because it was the most brutal form of execution that anyone could imagine. It was so bad that it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. They could be beheaded. They could be killed in other manners. But they could not be crucified. That was reserved for foreigners. And so the Lord Jesus, he bore the curse of Calvary. Then there's the curse of the crown. Remember the things we talked about a moment ago? The Bible said when they had planted a crown of thorns and they put it upon him and a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You talk about a cursed crown. Can you imagine what those 60,000 angels were thinking? Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about that? I'm just imagining here. I can't prove this. But just as sure as the angels looked down upon Bethlehem's manger, and when they were given permission, they stuck their head through the veil. The Bible says a multitude of angels, a whole multitude. How many is a multitude, preacher? More than you can count. That's why they call it a multitude. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." If they stuck their head through the veil at his birth, can you imagine what was going on in the third heaven on the day of the cross? Don't you know that they were on DEFCON 5? Don't you know that they were on the highest alert and readiness? Don't you know that the angels of heaven, as they watched the darling Son of God be tortured and become a curse for you and I, don't you know that the angels of heaven were just about out of control? I would say, my friend, as wicked as man had been, and as vile as man had treated Christ during his time on earth, I would say that it was the closest day of mutiny that there's been since the fall of Lucifer. I would say that those angels, they were just waiting the order that they could blop, that they could take that little planet called Earth that God put so much stock in, that they would take that little planet and banish it from the universe. You say, could they have done that? I promise you they could. I promise you, I'm talking about one angel killed how many in one night? Just one. What would 60,000 angels do? Well, they'd make handiwork of the population of this earth in just a matter of seconds. All they needed was the word go. But the commander-in-chief said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." By doing that, God reduced the penalty on mankind from the death sentence, first degree, to second degree murder, because they did it not knowing. And it gave man an opportunity. It gave man an opportunity to be redeemed. And when he said, "Forgive them, for they know what they do," I believe the angels had to stand down. "Put your swords up, boys. Not today. Not today." Say, so, preacher, you got a big imagination. Well, I can tell you this. Christ became accursed. And I'll promise you the angels didn't appreciate it. The Bible says that angels look into that. Angels desire to see what in the world God thinks of human race. Why in the world would God put up with such a mess? I mean, rebellion in heaven was sentenced quickly and swiftly, and they were banished for eternity into hellfire and brimstone. And yet to man, God continually extends that olive branch. God continually, over and over and over, the curse of Christ, the curse of Calvary, the curse of the crown, the curse of the cruel nails, the curse of the cross itself. Bible says in Galatians, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He became a curse, my friend. And the forbearance of God, what does that mean, preacher? Forbearance? God withholding, God withstanding, God allowing. And I believe it was just that. It was the forbearance of God. Just as it was the foreknowledge of God And just as it was the forethought of God in our redemption, as He formed those things that would be used, it was the forbearance of God as those things were carried out. But there's one other thing. There's the forgiveness of God in redemption. There's the forgiveness of God in redemption. What do you mean, preacher? Well, it's simply this. God had a plan that cursed cosmos, that world, God had a plan that it could become the blessed planet where redemption took place. Genesis 12:3 says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You know how all the families of the earth got blessed? Out of Abraham, you know how that was? Because of the Christ. Every family, all the earth, every nation, kindred, and tongue, hallelujah, they're blessed today. And that cursed planet became the blessed planet. Understand that Christ Jesus came and bled and died, not for Venus, Mercury, and Mars, but He came and bled and died for the inhabitants of planet Earth, hallelujah. You talk about a big deal. Of all the universe, of all the places in the galaxies and the eons of places, God chose this one. This little speck of dirt. This little speck of dirt. Full of rebellion and wickedness. And that cursed cosmos became the blessed planet where redemption took place. Can I say the forgiveness of God and our redemption changed that cursed Calvary to the place that become the blessed place. This is the blessed planet. It became the blessed place. Luke said, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. What do you mean, preacher? We sing songs at Calvary. We name our churches Calvary Baptist. Hey, Calvary is no longer a place that we dread. It's no longer a place that we, listen to me. I've been all over the Holy Land, but hear me well. I've seen the Red Sea. I've seen the Dead Sea. I've seen all of that, my friend. But there's no place in all of Palestine like Calvary. There's no place like it, my friend. There's nothing to equal it. That garden tomb. There's nothing to compare. I can't even explain to you with words what I'm talking about. My friend, it's the most sacred, it's the most holy, it's the most blessed place on the planet. And I say that without reservation. I've never been anywhere up to a location. I've never been anywhere where I felt the Spirit and power of God is real, is in that place. Say, preacher, were you afraid to go in that grave? Were you afraid to go in that tomb? Afraid. Oh, have mercy. If they hadn't had bars up, I would have laid out on the slab. Hey, I rubbed the walls trying to get a crumb, trying to get a grain, trying to get a pebble, but there's not any. I wanted just a pebble from the place where He lay, but I couldn't even get one because the people of this world that have gone there, they've rubbed the walls till they're slick. And there's not even a grain of sand out of that tomb that you can take home with you. That's how blessed it is. Hear me when I say, Genesis chapter 22, and they call the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Can I tell you, it was just a mountain until God provided. And when God provided, it became that place, that blessed place. I want to say hallelujah. The cosmos became a blessed planet. The cursed Calvary become the blessed place. The cursed crown become the blessed, adorned the blessed potentate. The scripture says, at which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Can I tell you, they mocked Him with a crown, but thank God now He wears a crown. Oh yes, ha ha ha. Read the Revelation. He's got a crown, all right, but it's not woven out of thorns. And they mocked His kingship. They mocked His lordship. But can I tell you, that mocking, that cursed crown, it became something to adorn the blessed potentate. And can I say that those cruel nails, they become a part of His blessed passion. The scripture says in the book of Acts chapter 1, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion. And the word passion means suffering. And my friend, I hate that he suffered, and yet I love that he suffered. I despise that he was crucified, and yet I love that he was crucified. I despise the fact that he had to do that for me, and yet I love the fact that he had to do that for me. Can I explain it that way? It's the most awful thing that ever happened, and yet it's the greatest thing that ever happened. Understand the value of what I'm talking about. He became, hallelujah. I mean, he became sin for us. I'm talking about that was cruel nails became a part of that blessed passion. That cursed cross became part of his blessed propitiation. The Bible says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. See that word? Forbearance of God. So I don't think I'm far off base this morning when I tell you that our redemption, it was not plan B, it was not an afterthought. You see, the forethought of God in our redemption created all those things necessary in that little place called Palestine for redemption to be carried out. It was the forethought of God. It was the forbearance of God that allowed those things to take place and those things that could to happen. And I can't hardly imagine it. I can't hardly imagine. You know, the thing that's the hardest, I believe the thing that's the hardest, I believe the thing that Christ dreaded when he cried, quoted Psalm 22, when he cried, Father, hast thou forsaken me? We see a picture of God the Father turning his back on God the Son. There's never been a time before nor since that the Godhead was separated. But again, the Son became sin, and God could not deal with that except by the rule of the law. The wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die. And it was Christ Jesus who died. The forbearance of God. And then there's the forgiveness of God and our redemption. All of those things that were so cursed, now we look at them and they're blessed. A classic illustration that I try to use at least one time every year. Back in the olden days, no air conditioning, big old bench seats, before the days of seat belts, before the days of car seats, the kids just kind of bounced around in front seat to back seat, front seat to back seat. Somebody said, oh, that's terrible. Well, we made it. I don't know how we made it, but we made it. My seat belt was Mama's right arm. She'd throw her arm up and catch me if she had to stop fast. That was my seat belt. I mean, it's just the way we did it. I mean, going down the road, it was like a three-ring circus. Kids are bouncing back and forth and moving around. I mean, it ain't like today. And the only reason you can keep them in a seatbelt today is because you got that stinking video player and they're all glued to it. That's the only reason you can keep them in a seatbelt. Otherwise, they wouldn't stay. Big old Buick going down the road. Little girl up front with her daddy. He's driving an old stick shift Buick, old three-speed on the column. Big old seats and big car, and they're going down, and it's summertime. Little girl sitting there, and everything's fine, but suddenly a bee flew in the window. And when that honeybee flew in, that little girl went into crisis mode. And she began to scream, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And she got up and went to the back seat, come across that seat, and pile in the back seat. Well, that bee went to the back seat. She come to the front seat, and that bee come to the front seat. And she was screaming. You see, she had been bee stung not too long before that. And went into something back in the day. We didn't even know what it was, but her throat began to swell. And she got to where she couldn't breathe, and her lips swelled up. And she started having trouble breathing. It's called anaphylactic shock. And she was going into that. She was allergic to bee sting. I've actually dealt with a man. I had a man lay in my lap, and I was prepared to do rescue breathing on him who got bee stung. He had never been allergic in his life. I responded to a call in the campground. And if they hadn't have got there with an EpiPen, I believe he would have died. But once we hit him with the EpiPen, he was laughing when we put him in the ambulance. I mean, the difference it made was amazing. I've never seen a man that close to dead that came back alive and was laughing when they put him in the ambulance. He almost died, my friend, in my lap. And I had him set up that I was fixing to breathe for him because he couldn't breathe on his own. He was in a mess. This little girl had that allergy of bees. They said, don't ever let her get stung. And so this bee's going front to back, front to back. She's going front to back, front to back. And suddenly, Dad reaches out with his hand and grabs that bee. in his hand, cups it in his hand. And the little girl calms down. And then he did the most unthinkable thing. He let it go. And she said, "Daddy, Daddy, you know I'm allergic. Why did you let it go?" Well, this time he gets that old three-speed pulled over in that old Buick straight eight. He gets it off the side of the road and he turns it off. And he says, "Honey, it's okay, it's okay." "No, Daddy, the bee, it's okay." He said, "Look, honey, look." You could see the palm of his hands red and you could see it's beginning to swell a little bit. He said, "Look, honey." And there in the middle of his hand was the stinger of that honeybee. And he said, "Darling, that bee will never sting again. It's one and done. You can play with it if you want to. That bee can harm you no more. You see, I took the sting." And the little girl said, "But Daddy." She said, "Don't it hurt?" He said, "Yeah, it hurts." He said, "But it's not fatal to me because I'm not allergic." Listen to me. We all were stung by the thing of sin, and it was deadly to all of us. But can I say hallelujah? Amen. Glory to God. Amen. Our righteous Savior came to this world, and he took away the sting. Did it hurt him? Sure. He suffered like no man. His visage was marred like no man. Somebody asked me one time, said, does that mean that nobody's ever been beat more than he was? And my answer was, and survive. There's never been a man walking looking like he looked. They beat him beyond human endurance. But because, my friend, he dismissed his spirit, he lived through it. They couldn't kill him. He was immortal. My friend, they didn't take his life. He gave it. He dismissed his spirit. There had never been a man beat to that degree and survive. And today, and I believe this is true, that in heaven, the only man-made thing there are the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and his riven side. That's the only man-made things up there. But they're there as a testimony that he took our sting. And while, yes, it was terrible, hallelujah, on resurrection morning, he opened his hands to reveal the piercings. And he said to Thomas, Thomas said, "I don't believe it." And he said, "That's fine. Tell you what, do. Take your hands and put your hands in my side. Put your hands in the print of the nails. Touch them. Go ahead." He said, "My Lord and my God." And this is what the Lord said to him. "Thomas, you've seen and believed. But then he brought up me and you. We're in the Bible. And we're blessed." How come, preacher? Because he said, "Blessed are those who have believed and have not seen." Hey, this thing's by faith. I'm glad to report to you this morning. Oh, happy day. God's economy's in good shape. Hey, everything's on schedule. Everything's right on time. Hallelujah. In the foreknowledge and forethought of God, all of these things took place. And can I tell you, for this thing to wind up and for God to fulfill the things that are yet to be accomplished in this book, things had to change, things have changed, things will change, and yes, there will be pain, and yes, there will be blood, and yes, there's going to be problems, and yes, there's things ahead that we dread and fear, but can I tell you, when it's all said and done, hallelujah, God's plan is going to fall out exactly the way that he planned, hallelujah. And the amazing part of it is that he did it all for me and for you.